Lord Jesus, we think of the words of that song. What awesome words those are. And I pray that the words of that song are now our prayer. That as we approach your word tonight, we're not approaching it academically so that we might just learn and gain knowledge. But we want to learn in order to practice, Lord. We want to put this into practice so that in the process we become more like you. And so we pray for that tonight. So we pray that we would see this as the worship service, that as we give full undivided attention to the word tonight, we will worship. If we allow our minds to wander and to think on other things, we will then at that moment cease to worship you. So let us keep focused tonight on this passage and allow you to speak to us this evening. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 19. As you're turning there, I have one question tonight, and it's kind of a two-part question. It's interesting. This question really coincides with our chapter tonight. Maybe that's the reason. I don't know, but it definitely is what we're talking about tonight. Question is, say as a Christian family, one of your kids becomes gay and wants to bring their lover over for dinner or a family event. Should we allow it or not? How do we as a parent handle one of our kids if they live that lifestyle? Well, I think there's several things here, and I think kind of here's the rule of thumb. We want to be like Jesus Christ, and we want to love what Jesus loves, and we want to hate what Jesus hates. Okay, for instance, inviting a child over with their lover, I would not allow my kids, if they're committing adultery, to bring their adulterous partner to our house. I wouldn't allow that, and I don't think you would either. So the same thing with someone that's claiming to be gay and has a lover, you would not allow that because you wouldn't allow an adulterer to do it. Same thing if you had a relative that was under the influence of alcohol or under the influence of drugs. Would you want them coming to a family function? No, you wouldn't. And the basis is this, is that our house is really not our house, it's the Lord's house. And as a Christian, we want to conduct our family life and we want to live our lives in that home as a worship to Jesus. So we want to do those things that are pleasing to Him. Now, there's another dynamic to this too. Not only that should be the number one reason, we want to be pleasing to the Lord and we want to follow the Scriptures. There's another side of this which is secondary, but it is really important. Imagine if you have younger children and you allow that. What are you saying through your example that it's okay? That it's acceptable, and it's not. So again, we're going to talk about that today. Homosexuality is a sin. Adultery is a sin. Being drunk is a sin. Stealing is a sin. These are all sins. But for a better term, we often refer to homosexuality, adultery. We call these life-dominating sins, being that this sin dominates the entire life. I mean, a person lies, they have to live a double life and do all sorts of different things in order to keep the relationships up. And so it controls every aspect of their life. Second part of the question is, how do you control them, especially if they're underage and all of their friends are gay too? Now, here's the problem with that. We're the parents. We're the adults. And we don't have total control when our children are at school, but we do have control before they go to school and when they get off school and when they're in our homes. And so we are to control and we are to be an influence as to who they hang around with. I'll tell you, if my kid claimed to be gay, I would not allow them to hang around with other kids that claim the same thing. That wouldn't happen because I'm the parent. And if it was an issue where I was having issues even at the church, then you know what? As a parent, they would be sitting with me in the sanctuary. That's what I would do. I would sit with them. Also, I would go over to the youth house, one of the services, and I would sit with them there. And I think that's what we have to do. If they're, and again, if they confess that here at church that they're gay and they're homosexuals, then I would think that if they confessed it here, that we would pull them aside and pray for them and say, what are you saying? You're confessing to sin. Let me pray for you. Let me talk with you. And we should do everything possible to bring them to Christ. Because you cannot be a homosexual, a practicing homosexual, and be a Christian. The Bible is very, very clear on this. It's one or the other. No such thing as a gay Christian. There's no such thing. You're either a Christian or you practice the homosexual lifestyle. There's no in between. So with this, we'll talk further about this this evening as we get into our passage, because there's some real radical things that are going on in this state as we speak, and we'll talk further about it tonight, and then of course Sunday we'll talk about it. But tonight we're looking at this 19th chapter of Judges, and I almost feel like reading the whole chapter so that we can get a feel for what we're doing, because if you did not read this chapter, you're in for a big shock. I mean, this is almost like watching the evening news or picking up the newspaper and reading about a terrible gang rape and murder, and then some guy cuts his wife up into 12 pieces and sends her out all over Israel, is basically what this chapter's all about. But let me just kind of sum it up so we can get a feel for it. In the first four verses, we have the story of a Levite, again, another Levite, who has a relationship with a concubine, and the concubine is committed adultery, and the concubine goes back to her father's house in Bethlehem. So after 4 months, this husband slash owner of the concubine decides he wants to forgive her and wants to get the relationship back. So he travels back to Bethlehem in order to get back his concubine. When he gets there, her father is very excited to see him, and through a chain of events, he winds up spending 5 days there. And finally, this man continues to want him to stay, but he says, no, we're not staying anymore. So what he does is he sets out late afternoon, and so they travel 5-6 hours, and the servant says, you know what, we need to stop here. He goes, no, we're not going to stop here. This is a heathen area. We're not going to stop here. We're going to go to our own people. We're going to go to Gibeah. And so when they finally get to Gibeah, and they went into the open square of the community, and they said, we'll just wait here until someone invites us in, which was the custom. And so in verse 21, we'll kind of pick it up, and you can get a feel for where we're going. And he took him into his house. An elderly man took him into his house and gave the donkey fodder, and they washed their feet, and they ate and drank. And while they were making merry, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door. And they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may have relations with him. And the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house. Do not commit this act of folly. Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out, that you may ravage them and do to them whatever you wish. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man. But the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine, brought her out to them, and they raped her and abused her all night until morning, then let her go at the approach of dawn. And as the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house, where the master was, until full daylight. And when her master rose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold, and he said to her, get up, let's get going. But there was no answer. Then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. And then the following verse describes him dismembering her into 12 pieces and sending her pieces throughout all of Israel. You know, these chapters we're looking at, chapters 17 through 21, are chapters that are non-chronological to the book of Judges. What that means is that when we finish chapter 16, we don't continue in chronological order with 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. These chapters that we're looking at, 17 through 21, probably happen near the beginning of the book of Judges. And they're important chapters because they really give to us what is going on religiously, morally, and socially in the midst of Israel during this dark, dark period known as the Judges. Now, these chapters we're looking at break down into two basic stories. In chapters 17 and 18, we get a glimpse of family and religious life during Israel's period of the Judges. And we looked at this Levite that was hired to be a man's personal priest, breaking the Mosaic law. Then later on, when the tribe of Dan stopped by, they took him, stole the idols, and says, you know what? You can be a priest to a whole tribe. And we looked at how idolatry entered in to the tribe of Dan. And Dan, of course, as time goes by in Israel's history, is literally obliterated from Israel's history because of their idolatry, because of their giving their hearts over to other gods. But here in chapters 19 through 21, we see the moral, social, and political life of the children of Israel. Now, I find it interesting that in 17 and 18, we deal with a Levite, and then here in chapters 19 through 21, we again deal with a Levite. Now, you say, well, why is that significant? Because the Levites symbolize Israel's religious life. It was their worship to God. And we see this very, very low spiritual ebb of the Levites. In both cases, we see Levites that are not doing what God called them to do. Now think about this. If the religious and the spiritual aren't walking with the Lord, what does that say about the general populace of Israel? You can kind of get a feel for it. If the spiritual leaders are blinded and they're worldly, what does that say about the nation itself? So this truly gives us insight into what's taking place during this period of the judges. Now, as we've been looking at this almost every week, we've been noting how in many, many ways there is a lot of similarities between judges in America today. And I think you'll see this as we get into this passage tonight. I think again and again we'll see the similarities between what is happening in the society of Israel and what's happening today in America. Now, here's how we're going to break this chapter down. In verses 1 through 10, we will entitle this first section, Almost Happy Ending. Because we see a man that desires to restore his relationship with his concubine. And it almost appears as if he's sincere, and it almost appears like they're going to live happily ever after. It appears that way in the first 10 verses. But then in verses 11 through 21, we have an unfriendly town. As they decide, we're not going to stay among the heathen, we're going to stay among our own people. But boy, they were in for a rude awakening. And then lastly, in verses 22 through 30, we have the uninvited guests. As we'll take some time to look at just this rampant sin that was taking place right in Israel during this period of judges. So let's look here at the first verse, this almost happy ending here. In verse 1, and it gives us some insights. And it says, now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel. Now we've noted that this has been the theme of the book of Judges, when there was no king in Israel. Back in chapter 17, verse 6, we read the words, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, in those days there was no king of Israel. And then we read here closing in chapters 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now when it says there was no king, there was no leader, there was no spiritual leadership in Israel during this period of the judges. I mean, when you look at the life of Joshua and then you come into the book of Judges, there is a vacuum. I mean, as we looked at Joshua, he was a man that quoted scripture. He was a man devoted to prayer. He was a man that sought God when he would go into battle. But there's an absolute absence of seeking God in the book of Judges. It's almost as if God doesn't even exist in the book of Judges. As Israel is just not walking with the Lord. Now, the name Israel means governed or ruled by God. And Israel is not being governed by God here in the book of Judges. Actually, when we finish off the last judge in chapter 16 with Samson, we note that Israel just is reached an all-time apostasy. They have literally fallen away from God. They're not seeking God in repentance. They don't even mind being in bondage anymore. So what God does is God, through Samson, just partially delivers them from the Philistines. Actually, when Samson comes to deliver them, they say, leave things alone. Don't mess up things. We're in bondage to the Philistines. Leave things alone.
And that's how sad the state of Israel was. So literally they had fallen into the point to where they couldn't even and desired not to seek God at all. And so this book is summing up that this is what has happened to Israel. A nation that God supernaturally delivered out of Egypt. A people that weren't a people. They just a bunch of misfits that God pulled out of Egypt and God made them into a mighty nation. And no one could stand before Israel. And they came into the land of Israel and in a matter of 7 years basically took the land of Canaan. All they had to do was mop it up. That's why we do the same type of battles today where we go into a country and they do airstrikes and so forth. And then finally they send in the troops and they do mop up. Well, that's basically what Israel had to do. And so we look at a nation that was no longer governed by God. And I look at our nation today and it's the exact same thing. I mean, we look at our nation today and our forefathers came to this great nation in order to worship God freely. I mean, there were pastors that were involved in the whole process of the birth of this nation. The Bible was the textbook for public school, for education. Prayer was part of an everyday phenomenon in public school. And of course, the Ten Commandments were mounted on the walls. The court system was governed by what the Bible said. And today we look at our nation and people are saying, why in the world do we have God written on the dollar bill? I mean, why are we including God's name in the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God? What is going on here? It's like an elderly couple one time that were at Christmas time were walking by a storefront and they saw this nativity and they said, look at this, they're trying to bring God into Christmas. See, that's how far we have gotten from God. What is this idea of God at Christmas? What are we trying to do? Wreck Christmas, you know? What is this thing of the resurrection at Easter? We're trying to ruin Easter. You know, it's like we've become such a secularized, godless society. We've kicked God out of the schools. We've kicked him out of the court system. We've got professionals that come in and tell that a person's, they're very, very sick. They're well enough to murder, but they're too sick to be punished. It just goes on and on and on. It's just absolutely out of control. You look at that and you look at Israel and you go, wow. I mean, we are exactly like Israel. And many of the things that the Bible so clearly calls sin today, we call it alternative lifestyle. It's up to an individual. They can choose their lifestyle. Who am I to judge what is right in their own eyes? And there's just no absolute truth anymore. Everything seems to be subjective as how we feel versus absolute right and wrong. And we're really lacking leadership today. It seems like many of the politicians that we vote in, they're just afraid to call things sin. They're afraid to call them what they are because they're concerned about they'll lose the vote. So they won't stand up for what's right, and they're more concerned about their position and their office and being able to run another term than actually doing the right thing. And that is just tragic. And that's basically what was happening during the time of Judges. So here it is. There was a certain Levite. There it is again. We looked at a Levite there in chapter 17 and 18, and now we come to chapter 19, and a Levite is mentioned again. It's not an accident. Staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim. Again, what was he doing there? The Levites were to assist at the tabernacle. They were to be, again, helping the priest. They were to be the spiritual ones and intermingled in society to show Israel the right way. And so again, the society of Israel was a theocracy. The center of their society was God. The worship of God was the center. The textbook was the Bible. They were to teach their children the scriptures. They were to live out the scriptures. They had the various feasts in which Israel was to be reminded of who God is and what God had done. If the Levites have been tainted, what's the rest of society like? If this is one of God's ministers, then what is the general populace like? Well, you can figure it out. I mean, we've been looking at it. It's pretty common what's taken place. Well, it mentions that this Levite took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, a concubine was a female servant that was regarded as part of the family. And they basically were servants of the family. They were entitled to food, clothing, and sometimes certain marital privileges. But when you get right down to it, it's not the same thing as a wife. There was a wife and there was a concubine. And oftentimes, when a concubine would give birth to a child, that child was second class. We saw this, of course, when we look at Jephthah. We looked at that whole story and so forth, and how the child that came from the concubine was considered illegitimate, wasn't considered part of the family. And so what you have here is a Levite who has a concubine. It's not really a wife. And we're not to cloud over this. The Bible's clear on this. Abraham had concubines. Jacob did. Gideon did. Saul did. David did. Solomon did. I think Solomon had 700, I believe, and 300 wives. He had 1,000. No wonder he wanted to commit suicide. I mean, that's what he had. I mean, that's out of context, but it's in there somewhere, you know. And so, imagine just 1,000 mother-in-laws. I mean, that's enough to want to have anybody commit suicide. And so here is this practice that was never blessed by God. Never blessed by God. And when you read about it, you read about it in the life of Abraham and Sarah and so forth, you all kind of problems. Read about with Jacob, all kind of problems. There were always problems associated with it, because from the beginning in Genesis chapter 2, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, not wives, to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That was always God's design. He never changed it. And so, again, it was a practice. It wasn't right. Wasn't honorable, but it was something that was done and had lots of problems associated with it. So here's a Levite that's supposed to be a minister of God that has a concubine. Verse 2 says, but this concubine played the harlot against him. So we don't really know the details, whether she got into prostitution or whether she just got into an extramarital type relationship with somebody else. We don't really know the particulars. We just simply know that the Bible here says that she played the harlot. And she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah and was there for a period of 4 months. So she fled. Now, there could be a couple reasons. One of the reasons she may have fled there was because her husband could actually have her executed. He could prove that this concubine was unfaithful to him. He could have her executed. So when we don't know, but maybe when her husband found out, she goes, I'm out of here. So she runs back to dad, goes back to Bethlehem, and goes back there for safekeeping. It's kind of interesting that I was reading something that 50, 60 years ago, when adultery was caused within a marriage, it was primarily caused by the husbands. Statistically, they were primarily the ones that committed adultery. But you know, over the years, those are changing, those statistics. Still is primarily the man, but there are a lot more wives committing adultery. And I think the reason for this is there are more wives going into the workplace. They're not at home, they're not there with the children, they're not taking care of the home per se, it's not necessarily where they're at. So they're out there in the workplace, and there's all these temptations and all this flirtatious activity that's going on. And so because of it now, the rate of it has gone up. I think of Romans chapter 1, verse 26, where he talks about the breakdown of society. He says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for what is unnatural. And I'll tell you, in a society when women start committing adultery, when women start walking away from the marriage, start walking away from the home, let me tell you, society is at a low ebb. I mean, things are really bad. You know, you expect, you know, pig males to do that, right? You know, but not women. And when the mother instincts and the love of a mother and the commitment of a mother dies out, you got society that is just spiraling out of control, is what's taking place. So in verse 3, it's rather encouraging, verse it appears to be, then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back. Now, this tenderly, I think your King James uses the word persuade, I think is the word it used. It actually conveys the sense of tenderness and intimacy. So he wasn't angry at her, he was forgiving towards her, and he wanted to reconcile the relationship, is what it appears. I mean, that's what it's saying. And so far, that's how we're going to take it, okay, until it changes, and it will change. But that's how we're going to take it right now. So he's tender about it. He's willing to take her back. He's willing to reconcile this relationship. And it says he takes with him his servant, a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. Well, there could be several reasons here. First of all, he could come and take her and have her executed. So it appears as if there's this desire to reconcile, and so the father's excited. Plus, the other flip side is that if the husband takes it back, he won't have to support her. There's a positive side to the whole thing. So he's excited. My daughter isn't going to be executed. I don't have to support her. You know, she's been here for 4 months. I don't want to support her anymore. Anyway, so why doesn't she go back with him? And so he is excited about it. I mean, he's elated over the fact that he hasn't come for war, he hasn't come for revenge, he hasn't come to execute her, but he appears that he wants to bring her back so that they can supposedly live happily ever after. Verse 4 says, "And his father-in-law and the girl's father detained him, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Now it came about on the fourth day that they got up early in the morning and he prepared to go. And the girl's father said to his son-in-law, 'Sustain yourself with a piece of bread and afterwards you may go.' So both of them sat down, ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, 'Please be willing to spend the night and let your heart be merry.' Then the man arose to go, but his father-in-law urged him so that he spent the night there again." Verse 8, you can see this is going to go on forever. Verse 8 says, "And on the fifth day," I mean, here this is just going on and on. "Fifth day he arose to go early in the morning, and the girl's father said, 'Please, sustain yourself and wait till afternoon.' So both of them ate. And when the man arose to go, along with his concubine and servant, his father-in-law and the girl's father said, 'Behold, now the day has drawn to a close. Please spend the night. Lo, the day is coming to an end. Spend the night here that your heart may be merry. Then tomorrow you may arise and early for your journey so that you may go.'" I mean, you know, it's gonna, the next day is going to be the same thing. I mean, this is just going to go on and on. It's like that movie Groundhog Day. That's what this is. It's just going to go on and on and on. So verse 10, "But the man was not willing to spend the night. So he arose, departed, and came to a place opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. And there was with him a pair of saddled donkeys. His concubine also was with him." So again, this concubine's father demonstrates his gratitude through hospitality, which, by the way, was an important Middle East procedure. It was a custom. One of the worst things that could ever be said about you is you were not given to hospitality. That would be one of the worst possible things that could ever be said to you back in Bible times, that you were not hospitable. You didn't have an open home. You weren't willing to share what you had. You weren't willing to minister to those that were in need and those that would need some shelter. That was like the worst possible thing that could ever be said to you. So this man with his concubine stays a total of 5 days. And we could stop right here and we say, isn't this wonderful? I mean, here is this man that is willing to forgive his concubine. I mean, she's gone for 4 months. He finally says, 4 months is long enough. I want her back. I'm willing to forgive her. I'm going to speak tenderly to her. I want to get her back. So he goes and does all of that. And he goes and his father-in-law is all gracious. They stay and stay and stay. He finally now is heading back home and they start to travel, and they come to Jebus, which actually is Jerusalem, and there they have their donkeys. Everything's accounted for. They've traveled about 6 miles from Bethlehem there, and that brings us now to verses 11 through 21, the unfriendly town. And verse 11 says, "And when they came near Jebus, the day was almost gone, and the servant said to his master, 'Please, come, let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it.'" So it's getting dark. It's
it's dangerous traveling at night. I mean, you know, some of the older we get, you know, it gets hard to see, you know, and not me, but other people tell me. So it gets harder, you know, and it gets dark, and you know, you get tired, you know, and plus traveling back there was not like ours. I mean, we turn on the air, you know, you pull off, you get a bladder buster, you know, 64-ounce drink or something, you know, it's, we'll get one at the next on-ramp or off-ramp or something, you know, you just, it, traveling is just so simple. We look forward to a road trip. Back then, they didn't. So you're traveling on a donkey. The towns are few and far between. Water is an issue. If you don't plan it right, you can die of thirst. And your animals need it. There were no motels. It was just difficult. And plus, at night, of course, there's always the danger of wild animals and being robbed and everything else. So it was quite difficult to travel. So they travel, you know, 6 miles, it's dark now, and the servant's going, you know, let's turn in here, you know, let's, this area of Jebusites, let's stop there, verse 12. However, his master said, we will not turn aside into the city of the foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel, but we shall go on as far as Gibeah. Now, after traveling 6 miles, they thought that was it, but they basically came to what we know as Jerusalem. Notice who's running Jerusalem, or who's inhabited Jerusalem, is the Jebusites. You see, Israel did not take possession of Jerusalem until 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And you can read that later on. That's an interesting portion of Scripture where David goes up and he takes Jerusalem. And the Jebusites say, you can't touch us. I mean, you're not even going to get up the hill. You're not going anywhere. You can't take us. And boy, does he take them. And of course, that city, of course, is the city of the great king. The city of peace. That's, of course, Jesus' great city, where he ultimately paid for the sins of the world. And of course, where the temple would be built and David's kingdom set up and all of Israel would rule and reign from there. A very, very important city. But he says, we will go on as far as Gibeah. Now, Gibeah was a city of Benjamin, which was an additional 5 miles away. So it's evening time. They're traveling 11 miles. It's dark. I mean, the average person would travel about 20 miles a day, but they're doing 11 miles in the dark. I mean, so this is difficult. They're saying, there's no way I'm going to stay in this heathen city. I guess it would probably be likened to staying at the Bates Motel or something. You know, it's like, there's no way. There's no way I'm going to stay here. These are not our people. These are Gentiles. We're not going to stay there. So we're just going to kind of suck it up, and we're going to travel the additional 5 miles, and we're just going to have to make our way. And let's get to one of the cities of Israel. So, verse 13 says, and he said to his servant, come, let us approach one of these places, and we will spend the night in Gibeah of Ramah. So they passed along and went their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there in order to enter and lodge in Gibeah. And when they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Now there is something unusual about that. Because there were no motels, very few inns or places to stay. So when a Jew would travel, he would go into the center of a community. They would have sort of like the center of the town square, and there you would sit. And people would come by and say, where are you from? Where are you going? Oh, I'm a fellow Jew. Oh, please, I beg you, come stay with us. And this was the common practice. I mean, it was the thing to do. And let me just kind of up this a little bit. This is a Levite. So this is a minister of the Lord, and he's there in the center of a Jewish community, and they should be fighting over who's going to let them stay. They should be lining up, and he should be going, well, I'm going to stay at your house because you got a hot tub. I think I'll stay at your house, you know, or something like that. He could be basically almost choosing, you know, because they should be lining up to invite him in. But the sad thing about it is it says that no one took them into his house to spend the night. There's no hospitality. So something is drastically wrong here. This is not what the Levite is used to. This is not what he expected. Look at verse 16.
Then behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim. This is exactly where the Levite is from. But here's a man that's, I mean, you know, sharecropper or something. He's out in this area here. And the country of Ephraim is where he's from. And he was staying in Gibeah. But the men of the place were Benjamites. So this territory was inhabited by the tribe of Benjamin. And so, verse 17, and he lifted up his eyes, saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man says, where are you going, and where do you come from? And he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, for I am from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judah, but I am now going to my house, and no one will take me into his house. What's wrong with this community? I mean, I come to the open square. No one's invited us in. So we're kind of just stuck here. There isn't anyone that's invited us in. So he's getting filled in on this. So in verse 19, yet there is both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and also bread and wine for me, your maidenservant, and the young man who is with your servants. There is no lack of anything. So he says, we're not even asking for anything. We actually have our own food. We have our own food for the donkeys. We have our own drink. We have everything. All we're basically looking for is a place to sleep. We're not even asking really for a whole lot of hospitality. We're just asking for a place of shelter. Verse 20, and the old man said, peace be to you. Only let me take care of all of your needs. No, that's okay. I want to make sure I'm going to feed you. I'm going to give you something to drink. I'm going to take care of your donkeys. I want to do all of that, but notice these words. However, do not spend the night in the open square. Now, if we had an orchestra right now, there'd be a lot of music going, like this. Because he's saying, don't stay here in the center of town. I'm begging you, don't stay here. Now, when someone says that, and they're a local, you got to listen. I think it was January, my wife and I went back to Michigan to do a funeral, and while we were back there, we had watched the show a number of times, this hardcore pond that's there in Detroit. So we asked our relatives about it. They said, you can go there, but it's a bad part of town. They weren't lying. Oh, my goodness. I mean, you watch it on TV, and it looks bad. It's bad. And so we pulled up there, and I mean, there's a lot of riffraff hanging around there. That's a place you make sure you lock your doors, you bolt your doors, you get bulletproof glass when you pull up the whole thing. I mean, it's a rough place. And so when one of the locals says, don't spend the night here, you got to pay attention, you got to listen. So he's saying, don't do it. Look at verse 21. So he took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. So here's a man really showing hospitality. This is what should have happened at the beginning, but there's obviously a reason why it didn't happen. New Testament, Romans 12:13 says, contributing to the needs of the saint, practicing hospitality. Hebrews 13:2 says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. 1 Peter 4:9 says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. So make sure that when you're extending hospitality and you're reaching out to, make sure your attitude is good. You know, don't say, well, you know, there's the coffee pot. Get it yourself. You know, I'm out of here, you know. I'm going to bed. It's past 9. I'm going to bed. You make your coffee, you know, or something like that. Where's the cups? Find them. I'm going to bed, you know. Praise God, I'm your servant. You know, something like that. It's like, you got to make sure that when you're doing it, you got a good attitude. You want to make sure you're joyful in it. You recognize that it's a privilege to serve the saints and to serve others. And so that's what he says. Okay, this brings us now to verses 22 through 30, the uninvited guests. Verse 22 says, while they were making merry, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, and the old man saying, bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him. So everything seems to be going well. They've had their feet washed, which was a very common practice because you walk with sandals, your feet get dirty, so a servant or someone would meet you at the door. And Jesus, of course, did this and in John 13, washed the disciples' feet and so forth. This was a common practice. And so he does all of that. They're eating, they're drinking. All of a sudden, there's this pounding on the door. And literally, it's like the door is going to come in. And boy, what a rude thing, rude awakening that is when it's late at night and all of a sudden you hear this bashing at the door. And so the Bible refers to these as the men of the city. It wasn't the women, it was the men of the city. And the Bible refers to them as certain worthless fellows surrounded the house and were pounding on the door. This society had degenerated to rampant and blatant homosexuality is what we have here. And notice they want the man to come out so they can have sex with him. This is literally what's taking place. Now, the Bible condemns homosexuality. Now, a few months ago on a Sunday morning, we talked about marriage. We talked about biblical marriage, and we talked about homosexuality, and we talked about that it's not comparing apples with apples. It's not the same thing. A marriage, what we want to do today is redefine marriage. Marriage has already been defined as a man and a woman. We want to redefine marriage today. We want to say, well, how about any two consenting adults? And that's basically what's happened. Some verses, Romans chapter 1 is a powerful New Testament passage. I mean, if you start Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to the end of the chapter, it's pretty powerful. We're going to read some verses out of that tonight. That's pretty powerful. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, calls homosexuality an abomination. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, calls it detestable. And in Old Testament times, it was punished by execution. Of course, parts of Africa today, they still do that. They still practice that. I find it interesting that we're looking at Judges 19, but this exact event, I believe even worse, happens in Genesis 19. Isn't that interesting? So you have Genesis 19 and you have Judges 19. Now, Genesis 19 is Sodom and Gomorrah. And we all know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what basically is being described here is that Gibeah had been degraded to the point of Sodom and Gomorrah. That this Israelite town was just like the Gentile town, Sodom and Gomorrah, is what it is. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah was a pagan city under God's judgment, but what we have here is an Israeli community that belonged to God that was just as bad as a pagan community. Now, that's bad. That's really bad. Notice how the Bible describes them. Certain worthless fellows surrounded the house. And I'll tell you, and we've talked about this at length, you know, our society calls it gay, but it's anything but gay. It is one of the most unhappy lifestyles that there is. Matter of fact, I think of Genesis chapter 19, verse 11, when these two angels came into Lot's house. The house was surrounded by homosexual males. And they said, bring the men out so that we can have relations with them. And the angels struck the men with blindness. Now, this is amazing. Genesis 19:11 says, and they struck the men who were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, and they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. So even though they were struck with blindness, they got worn out still trying to find their way in. I don't know about you, I got struck with blindness. That would be a sign from God, wouldn't you think? But their minds are so corrupted and they're so reprobate that they continue on doing what they do. I mean, and you look at the statistics of the bathhouses and that homosexuals will have 20 different relationships in an evening. And what's the odds of catching AIDS? You know, it's just common knowledge that you will. but because they're so caught up in the sin that they just continue on. And that's what we have here. So, again, we have an interesting bill that, and we're going to talk more about this Sunday. Maybe you've heard about it. California Assembly Bill 1266. Maybe you've heard about it. They've talked a little bit about it on the news. Not a whole lot. But it's a new assembly bill that's coming before Jerry Brown, in which public school children in elementary school all the way up can say, I should have been born a boy, but I'm a girl. So I'm going to use the boys' restroom. I'll tell you right now, if I had my kids in public school, oh boy, I'd be pulling them out. Jerry Brown signs this thing. I think we need to send a message saying, we're not going to put up with this nonsense. I'll tell you, sometimes the only way you can get people's attention is to hit the pocketbook. You hit the pocketbook and every child gets... The school district gets so much money per child. You start pulling children out, and that money's not there, and they go, ooh, we got a problem here. So I'll tell you, folks, we're going to be talking about this on Sunday. We're going to have a piece of paper put in the bulletin, and we need to call Sacramento. We need to email. We need to light up the phones there and let them know that I'm not going to have my little boy in a girl's bathroom. I'm not going to have a girl in a boy's bathroom. I'm not going to have them in the same shower. Because that's what's involved, folks. That's what we're talking about here. See, this is the society that we're living in right now. This is not far-fetched from what we're reading about here in Judges 19. This is what's happening. The same week that the Supreme Court made their ruling on Prop 8, there already was this group in California where they're pedophiles, and they're saying, how dare them tell us who we can love? So now you've got adult men wanting to have relationships with young boys saying, how can you tell me that I can't love a child? So this is what's happened. We're opening the floodgates. This is what's happening. And I'm not being political tonight. I'm being biblical tonight. And if you think I am, you're the one, you're so whacked out right now, you think I'm talking politics. That's how whacked out. Some of you are going, oh, he's getting political. No, he's getting biblical. That's what he does. This is Bible as I'm talking right now. And you got a little five-year-old that can hardly tie his shoes, and he's being told by two moms that he can be a little girl. So now he wants to use the girl's restroom, and you say no. Absolutely not. It's not going to happen. My kid's not going to be in here with this. We're not going to accept it. It's not going to be accepted. There comes a point where you got to say, my kids aren't staying in Babylon. They're getting out. So we need to make some decisive moves. We're going to have to do something as believers. And another tragic thing is that the percentage of Christians that vote is absolutely embarrassing. If Christians would just register and vote according to Bible, we could probably make some changes. You got Christians saying, there's nothing we can do, and they stay home and watch The Price is Right or whatever they're watching. They're not even going to the polls. I don't know if that shows on. But the point is, they're not going to the polls. Okay, that's the point. Okay, and you get where I'm going. Verse 23. That wasn't in my notes. But anyway, okay, verse 23. Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly. And even that, you got to say, wow, that's good. At least this behavior is called wickedly. Today we call it alternative lifestyle. Today we call it marriage. He at least called it wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this act of folly. You know, this is where it all changed. Look at verse 24. This is unbelievable. Here's my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish, but do not commit such an act of folly against the man. So I got a daughter that's a virgin. Let me bring her out and you can do whatever you want to her. And by the way, he has a concubine. We do the same thing. We'll just bring these two girls out. And you can do whatever you want. And this is what sin does. Sin's like taking your brain and putting it into a blender. That's what sin does. You act irrational. We saw this, of course, with Samson. Oh, Delilah says, Samson, tell me how I can kill you. Oh, let me tell you how you do it. And you go, is this guy rowing with one oar or what? I mean, this guy is like brick short of a load or something. This guy is out there. And he basically tells her, if you really love me, you'll tell me how I can kill you. If you really love me, you know. It's like, and he actually does it. It's because that's what sin does. Romans 1:28 says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. See, that's what happens. You reject Jesus Christ, you reject the Bible, you reject God, and you start acting like an animal is what happens. And this is exactly what's happening here. Again, if this guy is the biggest coward, both of these men. They should have went out there, and there's some things that are worth dying for. Here's, I'll just throw my concubine out there. Throw her out there. That's your concubine. I'll throw her out there, and here's my daughter, and that should probably do it, and that'll save our necks, save our skins. Look at verse 25. But the men would not listen to them. Well, no, because they're homosexuals. They want the same sex, so they're not going to listen to this. So the man seized his concubine, brought her out to them, and they raped her and abused her all night until morning, and then let her go at the approach of dawn. It's interesting, this word brought. It says, so the man seized his concubine and brought her, literally shoved her out. So he opens the door, throws out his concubine to these homosexuals is what he does. You know, if you go back to verse 3, boy, these words weren't true, were they? If you go back to verse 3, and then her husband arose, went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back. To tenderness and intimacy. He just was so wanting to make this work and just opens the door and throws out. See, his words were a lie. He really didn't care. He really didn't love her at all. All he cared about was saving his neck. So the Bible says they raped her. Now, the Levite had no regard for his daughter. Can you imagine throwing your daughter out like that? Can you? It is beyond comprehension to try to understand the thinking of that. It is just absolutely... And here's something else I wonder, and I don't know. I wonder if both these men had a good night's sleep. Good possibility they did. Because they're so depraved. Just so depraved. Keep it down out there. I'm trying to sleep. Just want to quiet, get a good night's sleep. I got a long trip tomorrow. Verse 26. And as the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go out on his way, then behold, this concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the thresholds. She's either dead or she's unconscious. We don't really know. So, don't know if she's dead or just unconscious. And his response in verse 28 is just unbelievable. And he said to her, get up, let's get going. Let's go. But there was no answer. Then he placed her on his donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. So I don't know if she was dead at this point or if she died on the way back. I don't really know, but we could safely say she was unconscious. But by the time she got home, she's obviously dead. Verse 29, and then he entered his house. He took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and cut her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. You know what we have here? We have Israel acting just like the Canaanites. Really, there's no difference. I mean, maybe the Canaanites are more civil than this. But these are the people of God that are acting like this. I mean, why in the world would God record such a thing? I mean, as I study this thing, I just said, Lord, I mean, this passage is one of the most gross, terrible passages, I think, in the Bible. Why in the world would God record such a thing? Because I think God is wanting us to see that the Israelites during this era were no different than Sodom and Gomorrah. Those that claimed to know God, claimed to follow God, were just as bad as the pagans. There really wasn't any difference at all. Verse 30 says, and it came about that all who saw it said, nothing like this has ever happened or even been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it and take counsel and speak up. What ultimately happens from this is a civil war against Benjamin. Almost entirely eradicates them. So that this tribe doesn't even exist anymore. Because they attempt to go back in the next chapter, and we'll see this next week as we finish out the book. They go back to say, give up the guys that did this. They won't do it. They say, okay, then we'll just eradicate you. So what we have is a civil war that ensues all because of this event. So instead of fighting the enemy, they're warring amongst themselves. Now, what's the application to this tonight? Turn over in your Bibles to Romans 1:25, and let's read this. I want us to see this with our own eyes tonight. We'll make a couple of observations as we conclude this. I know this is just a sad portion of Scripture. Romans chapter 1, verses 25 through 28. I just want to read this and just make a couple of observations regarding this passage. Romans 1:25. It says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. I want to close with these two thoughts. Number one, a disciple of Jesus Christ holds to the absolute standard of truth, the Scriptures. I don't care what the Supreme Court says. I don't care what the polls say. My concern is, what does God say? And as a Christian, that should be our thinking. That if we're a Christian, we live off God's Word. God's Word is the final authority. It's not what's popular, it's not what the judges say, it's what God says. That is the absolute final authority. And number two, and this is the sad reality, when a person disregards God and His truth and willfully pursues their own way, God will eventually give them over to their own desires. Persons will reap the consequences of their sin. And that's what we see in Judges 19, and that's what we see in Romans chapter 1. And that's what we're seeing in 2013. God's given them over. You want to forsake God? You want to forsake the Bible? You want to forsake God's commandments? Then okay. And you're gonna have to go through the consequences that are going to follow. And that's where we're at tonight as a nation. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your Word tonight. I thank You for these precious people that came out. And I pray, Lord, that You would speak to every one of our hearts here tonight. That we better be registered to vote. We better let our voice be heard. We better stand up for what's right. We talk about what do we do if one of our children claims to be a homosexual. We better stick to what the Bible says. We better stand for the Lord. Well, my child will never talk to me again. Well, I'm more concerned about what God says. And that's what we have to do. We have to put God first. So I pray tonight, Lord, maybe there's some here tonight that have not put You first. They're playing with the world. They're compromising. And tonight, Lord, they need to come out of Babylon. They need to come out of Egypt. They need to come out of the world. They need to get right with You tonight.
Some have not been forgiven of their sins. They've not turned from their way to God's way. And tonight we need to do that. So, Lord, I pray that you just stir us up tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song.